as you know, we started a series in the Doctrines of Grace, and the five doctrines that we're talking about are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, and they're commonly known by the acronym TULIP, and T stands for the first letter in each one of those doctrines. So, once again, as a reminder, these doctrines are all about Jesus. There's nothing apart from Jesus that we can do. Everything points towards Him, comes from Him, and is for Him. He is preeminent. He's first in all things. So when we're talking about the doctrines of grace, Jesus is the focal point of all of this. For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. So again, by way of reminder, what are the doctrines of grace? They're so called the doctrines of grace because of the five major headings of theology, and they contain the purest expression of the saving grace of God. That's why they're called the doctrines of grace, not works. Each of these five doctrines, radical depravity, sovereign election, definite atonement, irresistible call, and perseverance preserving grace, supremely display the grace of God. And they stand together as one teaching. If any one of them is wrong, the whole system falls apart. So they're all coherent and mesh with one another. And for this reason, there is really only one point to the doctrines of grace, namely that God saves sinners by His grace and for His glory. No one is saved by something that they do for their own glory. You are saved by God for His glory. So those two realities, God's grace and God's glory, are inseparably bound together, is the point of these doctrines. Whatever most magnifies God's grace most magnifies His glory. And that's what we're here for. We're here to magnify and declare the glory of God. And that which most exalts God's grace is the truth expressed in the doctrines of grace. Now, I messed up this first slide. But the doctrine, the total depravity, this is the T in the doctrines of grace. It stands for total depravity. So what is it? The doctrine of total depravity reflects the Reformed viewpoint of original sin. And most people have a misconception of what original sin is. That term, original sin, is often misunderstood. Some people assume that the term original sin must refer to the first sin. Adam's first sin was the original sin. It's the original transgression that we've all copied in many different ways in our own lives, and that reflects the first sin of Adam. But that's not specifically what original sin is referring to historically. Rather, the doctrine of original sin defines the consequences to the human race because of that first sin. In other words, we all inherit something. We inherit Adam's sinful nature. So it's not just the first sin, it's the consequence and effect of Adam's sin on the rest of mankind, such that when we're born into the world, we're born in a state of sin. And we're going to go through that in a couple of minutes. Something very serious happened to the human race because of the first sin. And that first sin, again, results in a state of original sin. We're born into that state. That is, as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, the entire human race fell into sin. We are sinners by nature. And our nature as human beings since the fall has been influenced by the power of evil. Because we're born with a fallen nature, a sinful nature, the inclination of our heart is to sin. God created one man from whom the entire human race would descend, and who, because of his union with all of his descendants, could be appointed as the legal or federal head and representative of the entire human race. So when Adam fell, all of his posterity, okay, all of the people who would be brought into the world through him, would also be in the same state of original sin, such that he would be the federal head. He would be our representative, okay, when it comes to that. Okay, so we're all born in Adam, and as a result of his sin, we are all born into a state of sin. Everybody good with that so far? All right? Terrible. Good point. So what was the cause? Well, obviously, you can't sin unless you have a command, right? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So, when Adam and Eve bit into that fruit, what happened? Were Adam and Eve just wounded in the fall? Or did they die spiritually? Did they die physically the moment they ate? This is the easy question. Did Adam and Eve die? Thank you. They didn't die physically the moment they ate, or else we wouldn't be here, right? He died spiritually, okay? And it wasn't that he was just wounded. He died spiritually. And if you die spiritually, you need a spiritual resurrection. You don't need help. You don't need help to get off the ground. You need help to live. If you're dead spiritually, you need a force outside of you to raise you to the dead spiritually. Yes? Separated from God. Separated, right? We're not in union with God anymore. We are alive to ourselves, and we are alive to the sinful nature that we have, but we are not alive to God and His commands, His word. And we're going to get into what the result of that is in our inability as fallen creatures. Good? Okay. So sin resulted in a change of our nature. By nature, Ephesians says, we're objects of wrath. We were changed at the core of our being, and that core needs to be changed back. Adam and Eve died, and then they needed to be born again. Okay? In order to be in union with God, they needed to be born again. Same way as if we die in Adam, which we are, we come into this world in a sinful state, we need to be born again to be brought back into union with God. That's the point of the new covenant. Okay? So, what's the result? As David declared in the Psalms, O God, I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we see David, who becomes the king of Israel, who's a man after God's own heart, acknowledging the fact that when he came into this world, he was a sinner. David acknowledged the human condition of fallenness, the condition that was part of the experience of his parents, a condition that he himself brought into this world due to Adam's fallen nature. That got passed down to every single human being that comes into the world. Therefore, original sin has to do with the fallen nature of mankind. The idea is that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. Okay, that's a big distinction. A lot of people think that they're born into this world, babies are born into this world innocent. And the moment they sin, they become a sinner. But that's not true. The only reason a baby or a human being would sin in the first place is because the nature of their heart is changed and inclined towards sin. So when a lion comes out of its mother's womb and it roars, after the first roar, does he become a lion? Oh, he must be a lion because he roared. Exactly, it's his nature. He's born. He's a lion, and because he's a lion, he roars. So we're born into this world as sinners, and because we're sinners, we sin. Some people put the cart before the horse. We're born innocent and then we sin and we become sinners. That's not true. Unfortunately, we're all in Adam, and when we come into this world, we're born in sin, just like David does. King David says in the Psalms. Good? That's an important distinction. So we sin because we're sinners. Total depravity means that sin has affected every part of man's being. Sin has affected his mind, sin has affected his heart, sin has affected his will, sin affects our emotions, our desires, sin affects every single part of us. The Reformed view is that the effects of the fall extend or penetrate to the core of our being. Again, it's our nature. In Hebrew, the term heart is nefesh. It's the heart of who we are. So our heart has changed. It no longer has an affection or a desire for God. It has an affection and a desire for sin, to please self rather than to please God. Even the English word core actually comes from the Latin word cor, which means heart, the center of our being. That is, our sin is something that comes from our hearts. In biblical terms, it means that it's from the core or very center of our existence. And that's why R.C. Sproul liked to call it radical depravity. Okay? It's a change that happens within us that affects every single part of us. And we're going to go on to explain, when we say total depravity, it doesn't mean that man is utterly depraved. that he does the maximum amount of sin, or he is maximally evil as he could be. That's not true. God is actually restraining the evil in our hearts, which we're going to get to. Okay. So Paul says it like this. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Isn't the Bible just a happy book to read about yourself? Most people read the book and think it's a self-help book. The Bible is a self-death book. You are to die. Because that is our resume. That's what we look like. Right? Think about it. Our actions, which is being righteous, our actions are affected by the fall. Our desires are affected by the fall. No one understands. Our minds are affected by the fall. But Paul doesn't stop. He goes on. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So each fallen human being has turned to his own way. It's the epitome of selfishness. We come into this world with self as the center of our world. And that's all we try to do. We try to please self. We are self-centered. But God's plan is that we be God-centered. And we revolve everything we do, think, act around Him, not ourselves. So, in the gospel, we have to take self out of the center. And God has to place Himself in the center. And He's the one who does that. Think about it. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if there's no fear of the Lord before your eyes, what does the Bible call you? Fool. You're a fool. You're not acting in accordance with the moral law of God, keeping Him at the center. He's the creator of all things. When you go to program your VCR, which if any is, you don't even know what a VCR is anymore. All right. When you go to program your DVD, you don't even program your DVD. Yeah, when you go to program something, right, you gotta read a manual, right? You don't even read a manual, like, go online. I'm gonna bypass this illustration, it's part of my depravity. See? Total depravity means that man is that the natural man separated from God, is incapable of doing anything good or pleasing to God. In fact, the natural man does evil all the time. And that's a tough pill to swallow. But if God says it, then it has to be true. In Genesis 6:5, we're told that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So think about that. Every thought coming out of the heart of mankind at that point in time was bent towards evil. So when God floods the world, is he just in doing that? Yes. Why? Because the bent of man's heart is towards evil. If man was worshiping God, okay, God could say, okay, this person is doing what I commanded them to do. But nobody was doing that. They're all going in their own direction. And note carefully the description of wickedness. It was great. It wasn't just that there was a little wickedness around. The wickedness in the land was great. It penetrated to the deepest recesses of man, to his heart. Not only to his heart, not only to the thoughts of his heart, but also to the imagination of the thoughts of his heart. So anything he could possibly conjure up in his mind, even that, was bent towards evil. So you start to see what the Bible is how the Bible is describing mankind. It doesn't paint a flattering picture. Our innermost attitudes are affected by original sin. Our hearts are bent towards evil. And continually at that. All the time. Only evil continually. Yes? Can you elaborate on that? Yeah, no, that's a good question. And we're going to get into that in the next slide. You're prophetic, too. There we go. All right. We're getting there. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts, which is our good deeds, are like filthy rags. So even the good things that you think you're doing would be considered filthy rags by God if they're not done in faith. And that's what we're going to address in a minute or two. So Jeremiah says it like this. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then you may also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So think about it. I'm a white guy. Could I will myself to be a black man? Could a black man will himself to be a white man? In this day and age? In reality. Not in the world that they've created in their own minds, but in reality. Can I will myself to be Chinese? No. I know you all want to be Italian, but you can't. Anyway, go ahead. It's all right. I get it. There's only two types of people, Italians and people who want to be Italian. Yeah. It's total depravity. Righteous. That's a righteous thought. That was my total depravity too. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Like David says, from his mother's womb, he was born into sin. From Adam's fall, from that moment on, sin entered the world and was pervasively growing. Yes.
Not only have we.
Right. We commit.
The inheritance.
Right. The inheritance works its way out in our actions, and our actions are because of the inheritance. Again, we don't commit a sin, and then we're called sinners. Right? Our nature is sinful to begin with, and the outflow of that, what goes into our heads comes out of our hands. So, right? We're sinful by nature. We take things in, and it comes out in unrighteous deeds. Now, the analogy, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? The point of that is to show us that we're morally incapable of doing good. So he's using an analogy, not that anybody would want to be a different person than what they are, although people do. He's trying to show the absurdity of somebody who's a white man wanting to become a black man. You cannot do that. That's a change of nature, so to speak. In the same way, there are people who desire to do good, maybe, but cannot do it. You cannot do good if you're accustomed to doing evil. In other words, if you're sinful at the core, your every thought, every word, everything, the inclinations of your heart are towards evil, and all your righteous deeds are filthy rags. Good? And then you're done. All right. It's part of my depravity. That's Italian depravity.
So we have a personal responsibility for God as individuals. When we sin, it's our sin.
Absolutely.
As a federal head, we fall.
Absolutely, and we have God's law written on our hearts so that we do know right and wrong, and we do feel guilt. Does anybody in here know why you feel guilty when you do something wrong? It's because you're guilty. Programmed right in there. Sometimes people say, oh, I feel really guilty. I said, you know why? You are. You're feeling guilty because you are. All right. Deep. We're going deep in this study. All right. Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Okay. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if you're separated from God, you don't have faith in God. Everything you do is going to be done not out of faith, but out of your own desire. Okay. That's why our deeds are sinful in God's eyes. We're not doing them in a state of faith, trusting in God. Okay. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So even in our own actions, and this is one of the reasons why we all need to be in fellowship. We need to be surrounded by other brothers and sisters, because there could be times in your life when you think you're doing something right. Many times I've thought I've done something right, and somebody pulled me aside and say, hey, listen, this doesn't line up with the Word, or this is not what you said. We need to line you up to the Word. So I've recognized that I can't recognize the sinfulness of my own condition. And I need you guys, and you guys need me, and we all need each other. And we need to do that in love. So when you recognize what the Word says about your own heart and who can know it, you got to be careful. Scripture's clear in guarding your heart. But you also have to be willing, of course you have to guard your heart, but you have to be willing to take correction when necessary. And it's a humbling thing, but we have to do it if we're going to be right with God, right? The testimony of most Christians coincides with Jeremiah's. We recognize that our hearts are sinful and wicked. Even after a person has become a Christian, it doesn't mean that they're going to live a perfect life from that moment on. We know better, but we sometimes display hypocritical, deceitful, and things that we do, our actions don't line up with the moral requirements of God's law. We still sin, unfortunately. So the testimony, Jesus, I was telling Teresa this morning, Jesus is the only one who told me the truth about my own condition. All right, every other faith tells you you're born into this world and you're good. And if you just continue to do good things, you'll earn a good reward. Christianity is the only faith that tells you you're not good. In fact, you're wicked. You need to be saved. But then not only does it tell you that you need to be saved, it gives you the Savior to save you. So when you repent, when you change the way you think about sin, when you change the way you think about your own heart and recognize that you fall short, you repent. You turn from that sin and you trust in Jesus. You cling to Him and you call out unto the Lord and He will save you. So what total depravity is not, and this will kind of address your question. Man is not completely absent of relative good, like Lawrence brought up the fact, philanthropists. These are men who didn't donate large sums of money to different organizations to help further the cause. Not only is it true that the unregenerate does not commit sins in the worst possible way, all sorts of sins, but it is also true that he is capable of doing good, doing a certain amount of good if you rightly understand the word good. So this word good is going to be relative to other human beings, not relative to God. Three elements go to make up truly good works. First, they have to be done in true faith. Second, they must be done in conformity to the law of God. And three, they must be done with a proper motive. So if you're doing something out of true faith in God, conforming to the law or will of God, and with the proper motive, that work can be considered good. If not, you're doing a work, it may be considered good. You may be walking an old lady across the street or donating to a cause. If they're not done in faith, it's still sinful in God's eyes, but in the eyes of the rest of the world, would be considered good. A relatively good work, on the other hand, may have the correct outward form, but not be done from a true faith motive or to the glory of God. Thus, non-Christians can perform relatively good deeds, even though they themselves are totally depraved. And like I said, the word totally doesn't mean utterly. We're not utterly depraved. And the illustration I always use is even Hitler loved his mother, right? He didn't hate his mother. He didn't kill his mother. If you were utterly depraved, you would just kill everyone you can, right? He was totally depraved. Totally means it affects your mind. It affects every part of you. So, again, man is not utterly depraved or absolutely depraved. Total depravity doesn't mean that a person is as intensively evil as possible, but extensively evil as possible. In other words, the evil deeds we do aren't completely intense in that we do it all the time to every single person, but it extends to every single part of our being. Does everybody get that? We're following? Okay, good. It's not that a person, a sinner, can't commit a worse crime. I mean, listen, you can rob a bank at knife point, you can rob it at gunpoint, you can just blow it up, right? There's different levels of evil in there. They're all robbing the bank and they're all sin, but one is worse than the other. Again, it's not that he cannot commit a worse crime, rather it's that nothing he does is rooted in good. It's not done in faith, according to the moral will of God, and out of proper motive. Since evil pervades every faculty of man's soul and every sphere of his life, he is unable to do a single thing that is unstained by sin. So everything we do, all of our actions, are stained by the sinful nature that we inherited. And we're responsible for those things. We're going to be responsible to God for keeping his moral will. So where does it reside? Man's heart is the issue. And you might have heard me say this before. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Right? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Mark says it like this. From within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Now again, the scriptures and Jesus are going to be the only one who tell you the truth about your own condition. The world is going to rail against something like this. They're going to tell you, no, you're inherently good. You're a good person. Just keep doing good things and God will reward you. Unfortunately, that's a lie, because if you think you're good, we're going to get into that. Anyway, he would go on to say, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So this is a heart issue. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that's what the gospel addresses. The gospel addresses your heart, which in turn will flow out from you and work itself out through your actions and changing the rest of the world. Okay, we want to change. We want to leave the world better than we found it. All right. Anytime I go out to dinner with my kids, the table's an absolute mess when we're done. So I tell them, you got to clean up. Well, why do we got to clean up? I say, you got to leave it better than you found it. That's the rule. We got to leave this table better than you found it. So now they start cleaning up. And I'm trying to drill that into their heads about their rooms. We're not quite there yet. Total depravity is existing in my house. All right. Anyway, our job is to leave this world better than we found it. Okay. What are the ramifications? Well, this is a good list. This is a list we're going to go over and over and over again and again and again. The Bible informs us. And this was pulled out of, you may have heard of the guy Robert Raymond. He wrote a systematic theology. It's very good. He comes up with the seven canots of mankind. I think I might have added a couple more because there's so much more things that man cannot do than what he can do. So men are not only finite, but now also sinners who, by nature, can't bring forth good fruit. We just read that. By nature cannot hear Christ's words. Jesus says in John chapter 8, you cannot hear my words. Why? You're not my children. By nature cannot subject themselves to the law of God. The natural man cannot accept the things of the law of God, nor submit to God's law, which is the next one. By nature man cannot please God. By nature man cannot discern the truths of the Spirit of God. The things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. The man in the flesh cannot know them. By nature, man cannot confess from the heart Jesus is Lord. No one can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Man by nature cannot control the tongue, James 3:8. Man by nature cannot come to Christ, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Man by nature cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And last, by nature, man cannot receive the Holy Spirit. John 14:17. Okay? So this, again, is kind of like a resume of humanity. This is what humanity is not capable of. This is the ramifications of original sin. Man is not able to do the things that he's commanded to do in Scripture. Think about it. Because people who don't receive this position, say, well, what could God, does God command you to do things that you can't do and hold you accountable for that? And I say, yeah. Well, give me an example. How about the Ten Commandments? Can you keep them? If God commands you to do them, you must be able to keep them, right? Well, I can't. Well, then He's commanded you to keep something you're unable to do. And the beauty part of the New Covenant is that what God commands, God supplies. Right? He commands you to have faith, but He supplies faith. God commands you to repent, but He supplies repentance. God commands you to circumcise your heart, but He does it. This is why the gospel is good news. He's the one who does all these things. So, in order for man to do any of these things, to bring forth good fruit, to hear Christ's words, to subject themselves to the law of God, to confess Jesus as Lord, to tame the tongue, to come to Jesus, to be born again, to receive the Holy Spirit, he must receive power from an outside source. In Latin, it's ab extra. You need power from an outside source to come in and do this to you and give you this power. Bless you. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Because again, what God commands, God supplies. He gives us those things when we call upon His name. In fact, even the ability to call upon His name is a gift to you from God. So the ramifications of original sin pervade to every area of our lives and present a man who's unable to do things that we normally hear he's able to do. A lot of times, in talking to different people, again, who don't accept this position, they build up a very powerful man. Man can do this. Man can do that. Man can. And then when I ask them, can God save anyone he wants? No. Not without the person's permission. Or not without the person allowing it. Because the person has free will. So what they do is they present a big, powerful man and a weak, impotent God. And what I see in the scriptures is the exact opposite. We see a very powerful, potent God and a very weak and impotent man. And if you confuse those two positions, you're going to land in the wrong place. You start off on the wrong foot, you will end up in the wrong place. God is all-powerful. He saves whoever He wants. Like last week, we talked about God's sovereignty. What can God do? Psalm 115. Whatever He pleases. Whatever He pleases. God can do it. What can man do based on Scripture? Only evil continually. Right? Like Pastor says, don't mess with total depravity. It's the only doctrine I can live up to. All right, let's move on. Mark 10. Jesus says, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And that kind of took the apostles back. They're like, what? Then who can be saved? Really? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it's impossible. Impossible. Impossible with man. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. So man, left to himself, without receiving this power from outside, it's impossible for that human being to get into heaven. Based on anything he does. Because anything he does is going to be stained by sin and evil. He needs an outside source to come in and rescue him. To give him the power. Godly power. God is going to resurrect the dead sinner to life. That's the gospel. Man is dead in his sin and incapable of cooperating with God. He needs to be born again. Again, like I said, Adam and Eve died in the garden. They need to be born again. Since we're children of Adam, okay, we come into this world spiritually dead, separated from God. We need to be born again and put back in union with God. For while we were still helpless, this is the glory of the gospel, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, God died for the ungodly. And is that word helpless? Helpless means helpless, without strength, powerless, in a state of helplessness in view of the circumstances, helpless. We're in a helpless condition. In a moral sense, we're wretched, we're diseased, in a state of sin and wretchedness. So it's in that state that God mercifully condescends to come, die on our behalf, extend grace to us, and raise us to life. Not because we deserved it, but because God is gracious. God is merciful. And He has mercy upon whom He'll have mercy. What we have to do is recognize our helpless condition, our sinful, wretched, wicked condition, and repent of that. repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Right? I often, you know, with this word helpless here, I often tell people, like, when they're not feeling good, you know, somebody gets sick, I catch myself saying, hey, feel better. As if, oh, thanks for reminding me. You mean all I got to do is feel better? Hey, it worked. My disease is gone. No, that's not how it works. You don't just feel better. So I got to catch myself and say, I pray you feel better. Right? We need God to come in and act on that person, to heal that person. And then they'll feel better. You just don't will yourself better. Oh, feel better. Why didn't I think of that? I should have had a V8, right? That is depraved. Those things are horrible. They're bad. All right, well, anyway. Similar to the dead man's bones in Ezekiel and Lazarus in the tomb, God must act unilaterally. That means alone, to raise someone from spiritual death to save them. This is Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're in the flesh, you're born in Adam, nothing you can do can please God. You need to cry out to God to save you. If you recognize that condition, you recognize that you're morally culpable before God, you have to cry out and say, save me. Turn from your sin. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to change your heart. Throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? This is the gospel. The solution is that God brings us to Him unilaterally. If He waited for us to come to Him, He'd still be waiting. That's why Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Now, a lot of times I'm talking to people and I tell them, listen, you don't want to be in a seeker-sensitive church. You know what a seeker-sensitive church is? You know, a church service that revolves everything around the people who are seeking God. And the reason why you don't want to be in that kind of church is because it doesn't exist. There are none who seek after God. If you want to be a seeker-sensitive church, which is what this is, Jesus is the one who seeks and saves us. Our services are centered on Him. So don't be upset if we don't talk flattering about you here and me here. Why? Because we're sinners. We talk about Jesus and we esteem Him because He's God. He's righteous, right? And He graciously saves us. So a seeker-sensitive church might look to flatter you, might look to appeal to you, to your flesh, to draw you in. That's not going to work. You need the Holy Spirit to come and change your heart, right? So we lift up Jesus here. So man, again, is dead in his sin and incapable of cooperating with God. And again, we know that the law is spiritual. This is continuation this is Romans 7, I should say. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold unto sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Right? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. That was a tongue twister. Paul is acknowledging the fact that he has a desire to do good, but he does not have the ability to carry it out. Now, as born-again believers, we do have the ability. God's given us His Holy Spirit. We have the ability to be righteous, holy, and that's what we have to pursue. So next week, we're going to continue probably from this slide on. We'll finish up the teaching on total depravity. But as it is, you have a question? Oh, okay. As it is right now, I just wanted you to understand what the Bible says about man's ability, what the extent and the ramifications of original sin are on us, and then what God has to do to raise us to new life. Okay, was that clear? We have any questions? We're good? All right, we're going to close in prayer because we got about 20 minutes before preaching. So Father in heaven, once again, we thank you, Lord God, for your word that tells us the truth about our own condition. Father, we understand that we don't bring anything to you that's worthy of your praise. But Lord God, you are gracious and condescending towards us, loving towards us, merciful towards us. And you come in and you rescue us. Lord God, we want to lift up your name on high today. We want to declare your glory and give you all the glory and honor, for you are worthy, Lord God. Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of the word in a few minutes, Lord God. And we pray for our fellowship that everything we say, the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing in your sight, O God. It's in Jesus' name we pray.